Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
We'll go ahead and open this morning again to the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. Today we're coming to the close of our short study of this book. That's been quick and brief. This is our fifth week in it. We've moved through it rapidly. Now, I've been tempted on several occasions to slow us down a little bit and to dive deeper into the story. It's my nature, and there's an awful lot in this book that you could spend a great deal of time on. But I've resisted that temptation to slow down. I want to stay back, and I want to make sure we get the big picture of this narrative, and I don't want to get hung up on side issues. One of the dangers here is that you dive into this and then you keep veering off on side issues, which are born out of the text and have an appropriate time and place. But the goal of this study is to get the overview from it. What we've been doing essentially is taking a survey of the book of Ruth, an overarching view of the providence of God that is on display for us in the book of Ruth. The theme for this study is the interwoven providence of God. I think it's the theme of the book. The narrative here shows us the way that God is moving and weaving together His holy plan for our good and for His glory with the decisions and the choices that we are making. Remember what interweave is? It's bringing two different kinds of fibers, materials together and weaving to make one fabric or tapestry. That's what He's doing. His holy plan, His perfect plan from before the foundation of the world that works for our good and reveals His glory is being woven together with our decisions and choices of mankind that are tainted by a sin nature. And God is masterfully interweaving them together to create a tapestry that displays His glory. Both the good and wise decisions that we make, along with the poor and sometimes evil decisions that we make, are woven together with God's perfect plan. Well, chapter 1 paints this grim picture as the story opens of some sinful decisions, sinful choices, difficult days that fall on, particularly on Naomi, but really on her entire family. Difficulties that will drive Naomi to the point of repentance. Ruth and Naomi are both widowed now, Naomi having lost her husband and then 10 years later losing both of her sons. Ruth, being married to Mahlon, now finds herself also a widow. And so here you have Ruth and Naomi left in desperation. And in that moment, they realize there is nowhere else to turn but to God. So they turn to the living God and they trust in Him. And they start the long road of repentance. Chapter 2 shows us the favor of God that falls on these two. It falls indeed on all those who seek Him. Ruth went out looking for favor. She found favor and then marveled at the favor that she found. She met Boaz in the field. He took care of her and he took care of Naomi, providing for them, providing for Ruth a safe place to work, providing for both of them a way of survival, providing for them in a way that really wasn't his responsibility. Chapter 3 brings us to the climax of the narrative, the midnight proposal. Naomi is earnestly seeking the best for her daughter-in-law. She wants her to find rest so she doesn't have to continue to work. She wants her to find a husband. She has this desire. She sees Boaz. He's a worthy man. And so she begins to push for a meeting. And rather than just scheduling dinner together, inviting him over, or some other situation, meeting in the afternoon, Naomi contrives this ill-advised plan and she sends Ruth to the threshing floor in the middle of the night. It was good intentions with bad application. The midnight rendezvous was not the best way, nor was it the only way for Ruth to express her interest in Boaz. Yet the providence of God is at work even in the midst of poor decisions. We see that here. Naomi's poor advice and counsel to Ruth, Ruth's obedience to go and do it, God's providential hand moving in spite of it. Ruth obeys Naomi. She gets dressed up. She puts on her perfume. She fixes her hair, makes herself look good, and then she heads to the threshing floor. She does what Naomi has instructed her. She waits until the men have finished their meal and they've headed to bed. She watches where Boaz goes and lays down, which is kind of key because as it's described as a very dark night. I'm assuming it's a moonless night because the description is one that you can't see whoever's in front of you. So a very dark night. You need to pay attention to where Boaz goes and lays down because you don't want to go to the wrong guy. Lay down at his feet. So she pays attention, as Naomi has said. Watch where he goes and lays down. She sees where he lays down. She goes there. She lies down at his feet. It was in the midnight hour that Boaz is awakened, and Ruth then proposes to him. The climax of our story comes with that very tense moment. Ruth is expressing her love for Boaz, and she is requesting that Boaz would spread his wings over her. He would take her as a wife, that he would protect her and bring her into his home. But the tense moment is, what will Boaz do? What will he do as he's just been awakened in the middle of the night and he finds Ruth there, dressed to the nines, with perfume on, lying at his feet in the middle of the night? What is he going to do? Will he cast her aside? They ever stoned? Will he take advantage of her? What is he going to do? In this tense moment, his response comes quickly. He receives her love, and then he in turn expresses his own love for her. Here is that big pinnacle, that big climax. We've seen it building, and then we come to it, and you have the romance, the love expressed and received and expressed back again. All things seem to be going well. There's just one small problem, the other guy. There's another relative who is more closely related, and he has the first right of refusal when it comes to the redemption of Ruth and Naomi and all their property. See, Boaz has been caring for him, but it isn't his responsibility. There is actually another relative in front of him, a closer relative, who has this responsibility. That's how the law worked. Since there was no brother to manage the land and to care for the family and to marry Ruth, according to the Levirate law, that was his responsibility. If there was another brother, he would need to marry Ruth and he would need to continue on and take care of the family and bring up an heir to his dead brother. But there was no other relative. There is no brother. So now it moves on to the nearest kin. Their only hope is pinned to the kindness of an extended relative. While Boaz has been expressing his favor for Ruth and his care for both her and Naomi, he is not first in line. So when chapter 3 closes, we hear Boaz promising to address the matter. If the other guy is not willing to redeem them, then Boaz will. Well, the good news is there is redemption, and redemption is guaranteed. They will be cared for. The bad news is it might not be the worthy man that Ruth had fallen in love with. It may not be Boaz. Well, now we come to chapter 4, and we'll pick up the story and move through it together. I'm going to read the whole of the chapter so you can follow along as I do. It says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know. For there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead. And in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this is the custom of the former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day. I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon. I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. That name, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers, and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring of the Lord, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the Lord said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more than seven sons, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap, and she became his nurse. And the woman and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Father, would you bless your word to us this morning? Guide us through it. Guard us from errors and getting pulled aside and distracted. Help us to stay focused and see the glory of your providential hand in life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The real close to chapter 3 is the conversation between Ruth and Naomi. Naomi hears of the night's account from Ruth, and then she tells her to wait. Remember that? Ruth comes back. Naomi says, what happened? Ruth tells her everything that happened through the night. And Naomi says to her, just wait. Stay calm. Stay put, because Boaz isn't going to mess around. He's going to resolve that issue today. Don't fret yourself. Basically, she's saying, just calm down. Sit down. Be patient and wait. You're not going to have to wait long. It's going to happen today. Boaz is not going to mess around. He's going to take care of it right now. How did she know that that's what he was going to do? Because that's what men do when they're in love. That's what they do when they're in love. They don't mess around. They don't wait around. And they don't let anything get in their way and stop them. They make things happen when they're in love. I remember a few years ago when I had saved up enough money or acquired enough money to be able to purchase an engagement ring for my bride. And what I did is I jumped in a borrowed car. I had to borrow a car because what I had done was sold my car so that I could afford to buy a ring, and I hadn't had time to come up with enough money to purchase another car. So I borrowed a car because I had the ring, and I was ready. And I drove 2.5 hours from the Lakes region of New Hampshire where I was living up to central Maine. I rolled on to the farm, right up to the barn where I went in and I found Jennifer's father feeding the cows. I tiptoed into the barn, not to be quiet, but to avoid any of the messes that were on the floor and not get anything on my shoes. So I carefully tiptoed and navigated my way around. I found her father there in the barn, and I then proceeded to ask for permission to marry Jennifer. After our conversation, I went back to the borrowed car, jumped in, and drove straight back home. I spent 5 hours driving in the car for a 5-minute conversation, and it was worth every second and every mile. See, that's what guys do when they're in love. Nothing gets in their way. Nothing is going to stop them from making it happen. I wanted to marry Jennifer. So 5 hours in a car meant nothing. Just going to run up, see if I can get permission and come back so that I can take the next step. That's what guys do when they're in love. That's exactly what Boaz does. He does just what Naomi predicted. He heads down to the town gate, and that's where the main scene in this story or in this chapter occurs here. There's really three scenes in the chapter. There's the gate, and then the gift, and then the glory, and we're going to look at each of them. The majority of the chapter is consumed with the first of these three, and that's where we'll spend the bulk of our time, and that's what takes place at the gate. That's where Boaz goes to make this thing happen. He heads to the gate. Now, it might seem a bit strange for us, and when we think of cities and gates, most of our cities don't really have gates. If they do, it's symbolic. If we think of cities, ancient cities with gates, we tend to think of the walled cities that have drawbridges that fall down that cover a moat, and that would be the gate that you go to. That would be a misunderstanding of what's taking place here. What this is the gate area is probably the open area where a market would be, where people would come in and do business and then head back out of the city. It's a place where you can gather. It also is the place where business and governmental transactions took place. This is where the leaders of the city would be. So if you had an issue that you need to deal with the town officials and you needed to get a resolution made, you would go to the gate so that you could meet up with the town elders. And they could resolve the conflict that was there. If you had a business transaction, that's where you would go. If you needed to do something that required witnesses, that's where you would go. So this is where Boaz goes. Now, he doesn't have an appointment. Remember, he hasn't had time. It was just midnight last night when she proposed to him, and he promised he'd take care of it. We're now at the next morning. He went straight to the gate. Doesn't have an appointment with this other gentleman. But he goes there and hopes he's going to meet up with him. This idea of a city gate is similar to what I found when I was in Mexico recently. I went down and Chris took me around to around the city, and he took me to a couple villages and towns. And when we went, each one of them had what is called a zócalo. The zócalo is the central square in the town, village, or in the city, and nearly every Mexican town has one. They're set up in a square. Usually on one side, usually the east, is where the church is built. And opposite of the church is the government building, which is often where the president of the town or village would live. So you have the church on one side, and you have the government on the other side, and the two opposite ends would be set up for stores, for art and culture. And the idea is that in that square, you have the four components of society. You would have religious, political, economic, and cultural, all within the city's center, in the city's square. So a person who has need of wisdom or has a dispute would come to the zócalo to get counsel from the religious leaders, from the government leaders. If you needed to deal in business, you came to the zócalo. If you wanted to enjoy the culture, you came to that center of town. This is that idea of where these elders are. And Boaz goes there in hopes of cutting a deal with this guy, who may or may not be at the gate. But as he gets there, that's exactly what happens. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate, and he sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by." I love the way the writer does this at the beginning of chapter 4. It's very similar to the way that he had spoken with of Ruth when in chapter 2, when Ruth went to the fields and she just happened, was the terminology he used there. She just happened to go to the field of Boaz. Kind of a tongue-in-cheek statement about the providence of God, as though it was just chance. It's the same idea here. Well, Boaz went down to the city gates and sat down, and behold, lo and behold, you just can't imagine it. This guy just happened to walk by. Surprise, surprise, as chance would have it. What this does is it highlights that the choices of man are interwoven with God's plan. It is the way that God works. When you are obedient and proactive, stuff happens. Boaz goes there, sits down, waits, and sees the man walking by. So he calls out to him, "Hey, come on over. Hey, you." Whoever, he doesn't give a name. The writer never gives a name here. But he says to him, the Redeemer, his relative, "Hey, you, come on over. Sit down here." Then he goes over and he grabs 10 of the elders who are at the gate, and he says, "You, come over here and sit down." And so they obeyed, and they came over and they sat down. This was a serious matter, and it required witnesses to verify the deal. I think it also again speaks something about Boaz and his worthiness, because when he spoke to the man passing by, the man simply replied, "Okay," and came and sat down. He didn't say, "I got other stuff I got to attend to. I've got an appointment here in a few minutes. I got to get going." And when he turned to the elders and said, "Come and sit over here," they didn't ask questions either. They just said, "Okay," and they came and they sat. Then he says to the Redeemer, to this other man, he says, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech." Verse 4, "So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those who are sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. Basically, he's saying, "Hey, you know that Naomi's back. You know that she needs to sell that land. You know that she is destitute. And you're first in line to buy it. You have a responsibility to redeem her." That's what he's saying. So get on the stick and do it. Buy the land, redeem the family, or get out of the way. But stop dragging your feet. Now, a couple of notes about this section. First, the writer calls this man a redeemer. He doesn't give us his name, but he makes a point of calling him the Redeemer. I think the point is to highlight the responsibility that this man had. It's unclear as to why he had not yet fulfilled his role, but you get the feel that he was reluctant to do so. I don't think it's because he was unaware that Naomi had come back. Everybody knew that Naomi had come back. Word had traveled. Boaz had even heard about it before he ever went to the field and met Ruth. Everybody knew that Naomi had come back. So I highly doubt it's because he didn't know that she had come back. Boaz has been caring for both of them, even though it's not his place and it's not his responsibility, while this other man, who was the Redeemer first in line, is shirking his responsibilities. We're never given this man's name, and we're not told why. Perhaps it's because the writer didn't feel that this man's actions warranted the honor of having his name recorded. As in, if this is how you're going to respond, I'm not even going to give you the dignity of recording your name. Or perhaps it was to protect him from further embarrassment or further shame down the line, especially the results that would continue on and affect all of humanity through the lineage of Ruth. I don't know why we're not given his name, but we're not. The second note is that Boaz chooses to adhere to the rule of law. He doesn't try to cut corners. He doesn't try to finagle things and to make them to work out for him. You see, when we want something really bad, we are prone to connive. We're prone to do things that we shouldn't do. Prone to bend the rules. Suddenly our morality kind of shifts. Culturally today we call it situational ethics. Like, depending on the situation, determines on what is right and what is wrong, as though right and wrong can change, can bend. That's what we are tempted to do, especially if it's something we really want. Boaz is in love. He really wants her. He could just take her and marry her and deal with the consequences later. But he doesn't. He risks it all. See, he could lose her. He goes to this man and says, hey, it's your responsibility. And the guy says, okay, I'll do it. He could lose everything. He could lose his love. That's what we tend to do, but that's not what Boaz does. Boaz does the right thing, and he trusts the Lord to work what is best. See, when we try to manipulate things, what we're doing is we're really not trusting or believing in God. It's quite the contrast even to Naomi. We've seen Naomi throughout here manipulate and twist situations. Boaz doesn't do that. He does the right thing every time. He's an honorable man. When he calls the elders together with this man, he has no idea what the man is going to do. Maybe he redeems her, marries Ruth. Boaz is left heartbroken. But it doesn't matter. Because Boaz is not trusting in his feelings. He's not concerned about his own goodness and his own glory. He is concerned about the goodness of Ruth and the glory of God. That's what Boaz is concerned about. Not his own happiness. He's concerned about the glory of God. So he obeys God, he trusts God, and he does what is best and what is right. He obeys the law. Oh, that more of us would choose to do what is right and let the chips fall where they may. Why again are we not naming our sons Boaz? This guy's great. This is a worthy man who chooses right. When Boaz presents this other man, this redeemer, with the ultimatum, redeem them or get out of the way, the man responds. And there's no doubt where Boaz's heart was at that moment. Because when he says, redeem or get out of the way, the man says, okay, I'll redeem. I can only imagine the knot that must have come into Boaz's throat. His heart must have just sunk at that moment. The man says, I will redeem. I'll buy the field. I'll care for the barren old woman. Sure, I'll do that. And Boaz continues, but you know there's more, right? Verse 5, he says, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead. You also acquire her. She's going to be your wife, and you have a responsibility to bring up an heir to her dead husband. You do know that, right? It's not just the land. It's not just caring for Naomi. You're also going to marry Ruth, right? You get the land, and you get the family too. You take all the responsibility of the Redeemer. Marry the widow, the barren daughter, the Moabitess. And raise up a son, an heir, to her first husband. That is the role of the kinsman redeemer. To be a kinsman redeemer, you had to be a relative, and your job was to bring an heir to the family so that the dead man's lineage would continue on. Well, this is where the redeemer gets cold feet. Verse 6, he says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. So all of a sudden he gets cold feet. Wait a minute, I got to marry Ruth as well? I got to marry the Moabite? No, I can't do that. I'll risk my inheritance, so you take it. And we're not told exactly why he doesn't want Ruth, only that it would impair his inheritance. Perhaps he was already married. So maybe he's saying, I can buy the land and I can care for the old lady, but I can't marry her. I've already got a wife. But he doesn't say that. Perhaps he was concerned that if he did marry her and had an heir, that this heir would cut into his children's inheritance. Because, see, that would happen, right? If he had another child, that child would get the inheritance. Or perhaps it was because she was a Moabite. If I had to pick one reason, My gut tells me it's because she was a Moabite. Why? Because that's the term attached to Ruth. You have to marry Ruth, the Moabite. And that seems to be where the things get derailed. There were consequences to marrying a Moabite. Deuteronomy 23 tells us that the descendants would be outcasts from the temple for 10 generations. You marry a Moabite, for 10 generations your children are outcasts from the temple. Perhaps that weighed in his mind. See, the Israelites were not to take, they were not to marry foreign wives. And it's quite possible that this man is concerned about it. If I marry her, then my children can't go into the temple. They can't worship God. They're outcasts in culture and society. Or perhaps he just didn't like Moabites. Perhaps he just had a hatred for foreigners. The one thing we can be certain of is that whatever the consequence was, he feared for monetary issues. He's not willing to risk his finances to take Ruth as a wife and to take on the responsibility of raising up a son for somebody else. Remember, there's a cost here. He buys the land, but then he raises up a child, and then that child would inherit that land. So he loses all the money that he paid out to buy the land. Not only that, he may lose a portion of the inheritance he's reserved for his other children, perhaps. We're not given clarity on this. Only that he feared that it would affect his inheritance. So he tells Boaz, you know what? She's all yours. You can have her. You can redeem them. I'm out. And with that, he stands up and he takes off his shoe. I'm glad the writer to this notes that that was the custom of the day, because it would be kind of awkward today if we went in and we decided to strike up it's probably a little bit awkward anyhow if we struck up a marriage deal this way in our culture. But regardless of that, if we struck up any business deal and you just take off your shoe and hand it to me, I'm not so sure I want it. And I might want you to put it back on. But that's the custom of the day. When you were to seal the deal, you stood up in front of the witnesses and you took off your sandal and you gave it to the other person. And that's what happens. The 10 elders are there to serve as witnesses to the deal. And to be clear about what was taking place, Boaz goes ahead and reiterates what it is that he is doing. He wants everybody to know. See, here's an opposite in characteristic. The redeemer is like, oh, okay, yeah, I'll redeem it. Yeah, I'll do that. No real details until Boaz lays it out. And then he's like, whoa, I don't know if I want to do that. When Boaz says, I'm going to redeem, this is what he says. You are witnesses this day, in verse 9, that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from the living among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. The old gentleman lays out with clarity exactly what he is doing, right down to the raising of an heir. It is my intent to buy everything back. It is my intent to take Mahlon's widow, Ruth, and to marry her. And it is my intent to raise up an heir, and that heir will be Mahlon's heir, so that his name is not cut off. He makes it very clear. I'm willing to risk it all, to sacrifice it all, and this is what I'm going to do. There is no doubt that this costs Boaz. But his love for Naomi was such that he was willing to sacrifice everything for her. Start to see some real pictures and imagery, don't you? The father's love for his children is such that he sacrifices all. The love of Christ for his bride is such that he sacrifices all. It's a beautiful picture. She who is far off is brought near. She who is a foreigner is made a friend. She who is an enemy is made family. She who is lost has been found. She who is destitute has been made wealthy. She who was hopeless has been granted hope. She who was burdened has been blessed. All of this occurs to Ruth by the favor of Boaz. Listen to the response of the elders and those who were at the gate for this historic day. Verse 11, it says, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, who Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." There are two blessings that are embedded here into the verbiage here from the witnesses and from the elders. The first is for Ruth, that she would be like Rachel and Leah. Rachel and Leah are the wives of Jacob. They were sisters, and they bore 12 sons from whom the 12 tribes of Israel would come. This is a blessing of motherhood on a barren woman. Remember Ruth. Ruth was married, and it appears that she was married for as many as 10 years, and yet in those 10 years she never bore a child. That would not have been by choice. We live in a culture today where people choose to stay married for many years and not have children. This was not a cultural thing then. They would have wanted children and lots of children. They saw them as a blessing from God. Yet in those 10 years, she never bore a child. The blessing that they are speaking over her is a blessing of bounty. A blessing of Rachel and Leah. And it's a reminder of who it is that opens and closes the womb. It's God. God is the one who closed the womb of Rachel, and God is the one who in turn opened it. May God be gracious to you, Ruth. May He open your womb and bless you with an abundance of children. The second blessing is on Boaz. It's the blessing of his own kin, Perez. Perez was the offspring of an incestual relationship between Judah and his daughter-in-law, Tamar. Seems kind of a strange way to start a blessing. That too was a Levirate situation, though. Tamar, her husband was wicked. Her husband, was wicked, died. God took his life. Judah had his second son go in to marry her. But he refused to do the responsibilities of the Levirate and to raise up an heir to his brother, so he too died. Judah was then supposed to give his third son to her, and he withheld the third son. Eventually, he himself was deceived by her in an awful, horrible situation. He was deceived into propagating the line himself. Perez is the firstborn of Tamar and the fulfillment of the Levirate law. So here, woven in Boaz's family lineage is the Levirate redemption, and more poignant is a picture of God working blessing and goodness out of evil and sinful decisions. Judah and Tamar were evil in the way that they functioned. Horrible situation, and yet out of it, God works this masterful blessing. God is weaving this masterful blessing of this glorious outcome from even sinful beginnings. This is the blessing that's being poured. There's a royal line here. Judah is the royal line from which the kings would come. Here is the blessing of Perez being placed on Boaz. The scene then shifts from the gate to the gift. Verse 13, Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. There's a lot that takes place in verse 13. The much-anticipated wedding is hardly mentioned. Remember, we've been building this glorious romance to the wedding, and then it's just briefly mentioned, like, oh yeah, it happened. They got married. In part because it's not the major issue of the book or the story. But it should be noted here there is much that God does through our disastrous decisions, as we have been seeing, and Boaz knows in his own history, his own family lineage. There is much that God does through our disastrous decisions, and that should encourage us, because there's nothing you can do wrong that's going to thwart the will and the plan of God. It should encourage you. It encourages me. Because I've messed up so many times, and I've messed up some pretty horrendous ways. But I cannot thwart the glorious plan of God. That encourages me. You're not powerful enough to ruin God's plan. So even if you've made terrible decisions, even if you've committed heinous sins, know this, nothing is wasted. Nothing is wasted. God is working all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. But I do think it's worth noting this. From verse 13, we get a clear picture of the worthy character of Ruth and Boaz. They did it right. They did things right. They got married. And then they had sex. Then they consummated their marriage. We live in an age when that kind of action is laughed at and discouraged. But it's worth it. It's worth it. It's right. It's the right thing to do. And if God says this is the best way to do it, then trust Him. Then trust Him. That's been the big sin of mankind right from the beginning. We don't believe God and His goodness. In the garden, He said, listen, there's all of this here to eat. You're free to go and eat from any of these trees, not from the tree in the middle of the garden, but you can have everything else, and we don't trust in the goodness of God. We listen to the lie. He must be withholding something from us. We can't have that. He's withholding the good stuff from us, and inevitably, we take the fruit and we find out He was right and we were wrong. It's too late. Doing things the way God directs is the best. And when you do, there's great joy. Well, here is the gift that God gives to Ruth. Not only Ruth, but the whole of creation. And the gift is that she conceived. The barren woman conceived. This is an unimaginable gift for one who has longed to have her womb filled. The closed womb is now open, and it's a reminder that only God gives life. Only God opens wombs. Ruth would bear a son. How does this affect all of creation? Well, the closing verses reveal the glory. This is the final scene. Verse 14, it says, then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may His name be renowned in Israel. He shall be your restorer of life and the nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap, and she became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. She named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, father of David. The story returns where it began. It returns to Naomi. The same women who were surprised by her haggard appearance when she returned from the land of Moab are now coming and surrounding her and calling her blessed. Notice that they don't come around her and rejoice and say, oh, Mara, God's been so good to you. Remember in chapter 1, that's what Naomi said. Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, because God's dealt bitterly with me. They don't come around and say, oh, Mara, oh, bitter, look how God has dealt with you. Rather, they still call her Naomi. And then they note the blessing of God. God has not left you without a redeemer, Naomi. Naomi's not like Boaz. Naomi is that conniver who is weak in her faith, and she is always looking to circumvent the laws and bend the rules to make things happen. She has repented and God is redeeming her. The child who is named Obed would be the one through whom their inheritance would be preserved. There was a hope now for this old woman. In a physical sense, her life was restored. She who was destitute at the start of the story is now lavished in bounty. She who was without hope is now holding in her arms, in her lap, the hope. But there is a greater glory that's at work here than the happy ending to a beautiful romance. And that's revealed in the genealogy. Genealogies in Scripture matter. I know we come to them and we read them and we can't pronounce half the names and we're trying to figure out what importance does it matter if this guy whose name I can't pronounce bore this guy whose name I can't pronounce or beget this person that I can't pronounce. I don't even understand it all and I got lost 3 generations back. And isn't that the same name that was back here or is it slightly different? And I think we get hung up and confused and bored and aren't sure why they're there. They matter. They matter. Verse 18 says, now these are the generations of Perez. Remember Perez? Perez is the son of Judah and Tamar. Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Ram, and Ram fathered Amminadab, and Amminadab fathered Nashon, and Nashon fathered Salmon, and Salmon fathered Boaz, and Boaz fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. See, through Ruth and Boaz, David comes. Through David, Jesus. Jesus comes. The Gospel of Matthew starts off with this long genealogy depicting the legal right of Jesus Christ to the throne of Israel. And he's got to go all the way back to Judah because that's where the royal line comes. And in that genealogy, we find Boaz and Ruth and Obed. But the end of the line is Jesus. He is the true Redeemer. He is the one who is renowned not only in Bethlehem, not only in Israel, but in all the world. He is the restorer of life and the nourisher. He is the bread of God, the bread of life that has come to Bethlehem. The one through whom mankind can find redemption. This is the glory. This is the glory. Now, I think I do need to cover one other thing because if you're thinking, you may be wondering about that curse, the expulsion of those who, are descendants from a mixed marriage with a Moabite. Remember, they're expelled for 10 generations. Well, if you follow the genealogy here, it doesn't appear that the curse has fallen on the descendants of Boaz, and Boaz married a Moabite. So why is that? Why does there seem to be an exclusion here? Well, I searched for the answer, and I found that most didn't address it or didn't seem to have clarity about it. One suggestion was that the curse was only a male curse, meaning that it only applied to Moabite men who married Israelite women, and therefore they were kept out of the temple and worship. I couldn't find any consistency in that from the Scriptures. It was more of an argument from silence and tradition. Now, I can't say with certainty what the answer is, but I strongly suspect that it has to do with Ruth's confession of faith in the living God. See, when she professed Jehovah as the one true God, when she forsook the false gods of Moab, she was brought into the family of God. So in a sense, she was no longer a foreigner. She was no longer a Moabite. She is now a true child of the living God. Just like her mother-in-law. Not Naomi. Her other mother-in-law. Her new mother-in-law. Rahab. Remember Rahab? Rahab was the harlot from Jericho. She was the one that housed the spies when they went in, and she honored God. She obeyed God. She repented and worshiped the living God of Israel, and she too was brought from outside in. God blessed her with marriage after her conversion, a marriage to Salmon, and she gave birth to a son named Boaz. Israelites were forbidden to marry foreign wives. But that forbidding of marrying foreign wives was not based on ethnicity. It was based on religion. The problem was that they would bring in their false gods. So if you're marrying a foreign wife who is still worshiping foreign gods, you're going to bring her in, you're going to pollute your line. Why? Because who is the one raising your children? It's their mother. And what is she teaching them? To trust in Jehovah or to trust in her false gods that she still carries? Well, if you have married a foreign wife who is still worshiping foreign and false gods, that is what she's going to convey to your children, and that is why you're blocked for 10 generations. But when that woman has converted, she has forsaken the false gods and embraced the living God. She has repented and by faith has trusted in the Father. She is no longer a foreigner, but is now family. She is a God follower. Rahab became family. Ruth was now family. Ruth and Boaz and Naomi enjoyed the blessing and the bounty of God's grace in their present day. Without any understanding of what lie ahead, they did not know that Messiah would come through their line. They didn't know that their story was going to be recorded in Scripture. They couldn't see the full tapestry. We never can see the full tapestry of what God is weaving. We just need to trust in the providence of God and know that He is weaving together even the seemingly insignificant decisions to reveal His glory. Now, there may be insignificant decisions that have affected your life. I was thinking through the providence of God in my own life and how some of the small, insignificant decisions that others have made have drastically affected me. Let me see if I can illustrate that a little bit here. On December 4th of 1891, Ephraim and Catherine Bowser welcomed into their family a strapping young boy. And that day, they would make a decision that would have eternal consequences that they could not have seen or even imagined. That young boy would grow up as a hardworking family man. He would follow Christ in his life. He would raise his children. And he would help to train his grandchildren. His influence on his grandson would leave such an indelible mark that after his death in 1969, his grandson made another decision. To name his firstborn son after that man. It wasn't until 1973 that the great-great-grandson of Ephraim Bowser was born, and it wasn't until 1989 that the effects of those decisions would be brought to light. That first decision that seemed so inconsequential, and the second one was simply one of honor. But both decisions centered on a name, Harry Edmund. Harry Edmund. Harry Edmund Bowser. That was his name. Pap Bowser would go by Ed. And when I was born in 1973, they called me Little Ed. Now, some things have changed. The little was dropped a long time ago, and we just go with Ed now. It was in 1989 that my thirst for the Scriptures was pricked and my life was changed as I read an obscure passage at the end of the book of Joshua. Joshua 22:34. It says, "And the children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, for it shall be a witness between us that the Lord is God." Now it was most likely my narcissism that attracted me to the passage. I was overcome by the idea that my own name was in the Bible. And I wanted to share it with everybody, had no idea what it meant, but it was there. And it caused me, though, to look deeper, to wonder more. And as I began to contemplate that passage and that name, I came to realize the responsibility that I had being named Ed. I am to be a witness and a testimony that the Lord is God. It drastically changed my life. And it was a decision made in 1891. Seemingly inconsequential. I share it because it's a reminder that the decisions matter. God uses them in ways that we cannot imagine. He works the ordinary into the extraordinary. This is the interwoven providence of God, and it's the overarching theme here. God is working the redemption of the people, of His people, His children, those whom He has put His love on. And He will spare no cost to redeem them. God is always working. God is always weaving. God is creating a tapestry of redemption that will reveal His glory. Ruth is the picture of God's working. See, we can all rejoice with Naomi and the women at the close of this book because God has not left us without a Redeemer. He has not left us without the renowned of Israel, the restorer of life, the nourisher of our souls. Because from Ruth and Naomi, Obed was born. From Obed, David, and from David, Jesus. And the real fulfillment of these ladies' blessing is Jesus Christ, the one who was born in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ, the righteous, the bread of life, He is our hope. So come to Him, worship Him, find life in Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word in this beautiful book, this tapestry, this theological artwork that's before us. There is so much woven in the depths of its pages and in the words. So much that brings You glory and magnifies You. The inner workings of Your plan. Thank You, Father, for the glimmer and the glimpse that we get. I pray, Father, You would help us to be men and women like Boaz and Ruth. Men and women of worthy character who obey You, follow You, trust in You in all things. But above all, may we have the ever confidence that You are God, always weaving and working Your plan for our good and for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.